Great to be here again. What? See everyone. You seem more real to me now. Not like movie stars anymore. So thanks. I really wanted to thank you for allowing me to share those studies with you and from Psalm 37. You have really spoken to me about them. In that psalm, I'd like to finish up, not the whole psalm, but finish up at least one more section. And in the psalm, 37, we're warned, or the psalm warns us that the righteous are to avoid getting angry and envious over the prosperity of the wicked. They should rather trust in the Lord, delight in Him, and rest in Him, committing their life wholly unto Him. And that is the rule so on Jesus. And we can really do that. And even though there's a lot to say still on the psalm, time limits, we need to wrap up these reflections. And I'll do so by commenting on some observations from David, by now an older, wiser king, in his younger days. And the first observation I'd like to look at is from verse 16, Psalm 37, verse 16. David writes these somewhat surprising words, not surprising, and yet surprising at the same time. Better is the wicked, the little of the righteous, than the abundance of many wicked. So the very fact that David felt the need to communicate this content reveals what he believed was at the root of the problem of many righteous people in his day. Namely, that in their hearts, they desired the abundance that the wicked possessed. They weren't satisfied with the little that they had on earth that the Lord provided. Like the rich young ruler of Matthew 19, they coveted both the Lord and the riches of the world. And even if they didn't have great influence or wealth to give up, they still had a strong desire and hope for it, which in God's eyes amounts to greedily possessing them, because God looks at the heart. So the $64,000 question is, how many of us actually believe that better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked? Do we really believe that? So if a believer secretly desires, secretly envies to become like the wicked in their riches and influence, let him know her, that in order to achieve that level of prosperity, he'd have to become like them in other respects as well. There's no way around it. If he wants to gain the world, Jesus says, he'll have to forfeit his soul, Mark 8:36. And if he wants to serve mammon, he'll have to forsake following God, because you can't serve both. The two approaches to life are diametrically opposed to one another, and elicit contrasting reactions from God. David says as much in verses 17 to 22 by highlighting two contrary behaviors and the two contrasting reactions they elicit from God. So let's read verses 17 to 22, Psalm 37. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have plenty. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish, like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be eliminated. So believers, righteous people, and you know, it's possible to be righteous in the sense of being justified by faith, but not walk in righteousness, right? I think that's our big struggle. That's the struggle of sanctification. You can be justified, but then in our daily walk, we might be walking in righteousness or we might not. And this psalm, when it speaks about righteousness, it's speaking about practical righteousness. Okay? So believers who envy the prosperity of the wicked risk becoming like them. And those who follow in the footsteps of the wicked wind up forsaking God's blessing. The wicked, in fact, have a habit, as we saw in verse 22, they have a habit of borrowing, and then if they can get away with it, what? Not paying it back. It's characteristic of the righteous, on the other hand, to have compassion and give as much as they can. Indeed, the righteous lend even when they don't expect to be repaid, which is something almost universally unheard of with respect to those who David calls wrongdoers. At least that's been my experience. Nothing for free, right? In the world, therefore, we have takers and givers. And according to verse 22, the latter are cursed by God and await destruction, while those who were ready to give from the little that they might have are blessed. In Scripture, you notice, neither blessings nor curses are ever vague ideas, but they always result in concrete events. When God blesses you, he blesses you concretely, in a practical, pragmatic way, in a tangible way. When he curses, the same. They're not vague ideas. These are real things. So to be blessed by God for being gracious and generous results in what? In an inheritance of the land, which represents also God's ongoing protection and presence. So when we're generous and gracious, we are in communion, we are in fellowship with the Lord, and he protects us. And we have an inheritance that's awaiting. On the other hand, God curses the greedy by breaking their arms, as we read, and cutting them off both from the land and from his blessed company. As one commentator puts it, our dwelling in the land, and you know, for the Israelites, they were dwelling in the land, but for the church, right, there is no one land. Where the church believers, Christian believers, are spread out through the world. So the dwelling in the land, which was literal for the Israelites and symbolic, because it symbolized God's protection and his presence and his blessings to live in the land. The land was a covenant promise given by God. So it had that dual thing. For believers today, it shifts more towards the symbolic, the dwelling in the land, dwelling in the Lord's presence, having fellowship with the Lord, living under his protection and his care and his guidance and stuff. So this one commentator puts it like this: our dwelling in the land is in direct proportion to our generosity. That's true. The quality of our fellowship with the Lord is in direct proportion to our generosity. When we have a giving heart, you can say we're kind of joined at the hip to God, who, James says in chapter 1, verse 5, gives to all generously without reproach. That's God's nature. He's a giving God. If he didn't give, he wouldn't be true to himself. So even should we have little, the little of the righteous, we'll still find a way to give to those in need. Because that's what God does. God has a little. Okay. But the spirit of generosity is that, even if I have little and I see someone in more need than me, I'll come to their aid. Because that's the generous love of Christ. Way back in verse 3, David wrote down what's essentially the motto for the righteous person. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate. Verses 21 and 22 show that an integral part of what it means to cultivate the land is to be gracious in giving. That's a part of doing good, to be gracious in giving. Now, the question might arise in some of us as to how one can give freely if we have little to begin with. You might give begrudgingly, it's my duty, but you know, I'm convinced, since the Lord looks at the heart, he's not impressed by those things if we give begrudgingly. We're generous, no, because that's what's expected of us. I think it has no value whatsoever in God's eyes. And thus, the poor woman, you know, when everyone was coming and giving all their out of their riches, she gave that little amount out of her poverty. And Jesus said, that's a woman after God's own heart. So that's exactly right. I can't remember exactly what he said. But that was the point. She gave more than all of them together because she gave out of her poverty. So, how can we give freely when we have little? And it's tied in with everything that David's been saying in this psalm. The answer is this: by trusting in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord frees us to be generous, even when we have little. Why? Because faith always overcomes fear. It overcomes our fear of giving when we have little. And why do we have fear of giving when we have little? Because we think, well, if I give, I have so little. If I give to someone else, I'm going to have even less. Well, I have news for you. You could be the richest person in the world, and if you give something, you have less. Right? But when we have little, it stings a bit more, right? By faith believes the word of the Lord. The one who sows generously will also reap generously from God. What is that reaping? We don't follow the prosperity gospel. Whatever God wants to give you, material, spiritual, whatever, that's reaping generously. And that's good enough. See, when we're stuck on the material, like the prosperity gospel, when we're stuck on the material, we're not satisfied unless we're getting money from God. That's awful, if you think about it. I will not be satisfied with you, God, unless you give me money. After all, I gave to you. I think that's one of the worst doctrines I've ever heard in my life. True Christian altruism is grounded in the belief that God really does look after us when we renounce ourselves for the good of others. So we give because, not because we have a lot, but because we trust in God that he'll look after us. Avarice, on the other hand, derives from fear, the fear of not being able to make ends meet, or of having one's funds drained or investments depleted. And so you don't give out of fear. You give instead when you trust the Lord. Do good, trust the Lord, and do good. If, as is written in Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please the Lord without faith, then the generous person is a pleasure unto the Lord because his giving is born in trust. I don't have a lot, but the little I have is better than all the riches of the wicked. And since it's so good, the little that I have, I'll give a little of my little to someone else who's in need. David advances this idea in verse 23. I'm not making a pitch for, by the way, just so you know. It's the 27:23, David advances this idea. The steps of a man, of a righteous man, of a generous man, are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. So by walking wisely, the righteous are industrious. Wisdom is the key here, walking wisely in the ways of the Lord. A wise person, a righteous person, is industrious, thrifty, prudent, and good decision makers with their money. Like the wise woman at the end of Proverbs kind of describes her, right? She's prudent, she's thrifty. They have no vices, and therefore they don't indulge in spending, allowing them to manage their wealth and save in order to do good. Why do we save? Sometimes I save just because I like the security of having something in the bank account. But it's much better to save because if I have something in the bank account, I can do good to someone. The Lord establishes such people in life and increases their knowledge of Him. Because when we imitate the Lord, right, when we're generous as the Lord is generous, we get to know the Lord better in His generosity. The Spirit working through us, revealing Christ in and through us. And the Lord delights in our ways because for us, wealth is a font of doing good, for doing good to others rather than a personal treasure to hoard for our own pleasure and our own egotistical desires. So this image of walking, we find it throughout the psalm, of walking in the Lord's wisdom. It's like walking down a path, right? It's evoked by terms we just read in verse 23. Steps, a man's steps are established, his ways, the Lord delights in his ways, a way, no, a way is a path. Okay? And this image continues in verse 24. When he falls, that is, as he's walking with the Lord, when he falls, the righteous, he will not be hurled down, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. And here we see that the Lord comes to the aid of the righteous, of the generous, of the gracious. And as always, the Bible is very realistic, no? It recognized that the righteous will sometimes be knocked off balance. And I think the context isn't just falling because of sin. I think it's falling because of the schemes and the actions of evildoers, of the wicked in the world. I think that's the context, rather than just taking it out and saying, falling in sin. You do find that in other places in Scripture. But I think here the context is falling because of the wicked. So the Bible recognizes that the righteous will sometimes be knocked off balance. But they'll never fall in such a way that they can't get back on their feet and start walking again. Proverbs 24:16. A righteous person falls seven times and rises again. Seven is the number of completeness. No, he could fall seven times 70 times 70 times. No? He could fall every day and he'll be lifted up. You might have to admit that there's a problem with falling every single day. For this reason, or the reason why the righteous person fall seven times and rise again, is that the Lord is the one who holds his hand to catch him and reestablish him in the way. The Lord, what I'm getting from this is the Lord is our helper. He helps. He helps the righteous. He helps the gracious. And let's not read these words today, though, like abstract biblical truths. Rather, let's remember all the times the Lord has actually picked us up in our life after a fall. Probably not. Sometimes we've fallen because of our own foolishness. Other times, evil people or bad situations have gripped us up. But today, lo and behold, here we are, standing in the Lord's presence because, praise to Him, He has looked after us through all the casualties, giving us his hand and lifting us up. And in this we see that God's grace is not contingent on our perfection. We know this from the gospel, right? From Ephesians chapter 2. God's grace is rather contingent on his own gracious nature and triggered by our faith in him. From salvation, from justification, through sanctification, and on to glorification, the formula is grace activated by faith. Grace, God's grace, he is gracious. But we need to trust in him. And then that faith is activated. In fact, those who trust in the Lord get picked up by him, even should they stumble seven times. The Lord simply cannot help but be stirred in his being when he sees childlike faith. He can't, it's like he gets all giddy. Right? It brings out the best in him, to use these human analogies, right? It's who he is. When he sees simple childlike trust in his in us and believers and his children, he I don't want to presume to know how he acts, but he gets excited. He's like, great. I'm going to come now and really bless this person. Scriptures tell us this from the beginning to the end. He responds to childlike trust. Just trust. And this is why the biblical writers keep telling us over and over and over again to trust in the Lord. Forsake evil. Forsake all your philosophies. Well, if I don't do this, then I'm not going to make it. If I can't get to this point by the age of 40, I'm going to be a failure. If this, for my children, if they don't have this, this is not going to work. He said, trust in me. Be responsible, everything, but trust in me. Because that's what I respond to. I don't respond to all your plans. They do nothing for me. What do I care about your plan? You're so limited in what you can see, in what you know, in your intelligence. I am without limitation, the Lord says. Let me make the plans. You trust in me and follow me. And should you fall seven times, doesn't matter. As long as you're walking on the path. If you walk off the path, then we have to sit down and have a talk, the Lord says. But if you're on the path, sincerely walking with the Lord, and you fall seven times, and one day he'll pick you up seven times. So if there's anyone here listening today who's recently fallen or and perhaps still lying on the ground wounded, remember that the Lord responds to faith. So take stock of yourself. Stop doubting God and acting selfishly just because you see that you have little while the wicked prosper, to put it in the context of the psalm. I wonder how many decisions that we take are driven by unsound motives, even as Christians who love the Lord. Why we do make decisions. Don't you believe that the crust of bread on your table is better than all the banquets of the wicked? Do we really believe that? When we see that they're having a grand old time and we have a crust of bread on the table, an old car. Termite problem that we can't face. If you really believe that better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. If you really believe it, you'd stop acting like the wicked in their schemes. You'd stop being anxious about what you're going to eat, drink, and wear. Rather, trusting in the Lord, your main pursuit, the driving pursuit of your life will be seeking righteousness in Christ's kingdom, in the certainty that he will provide all your needs. Now, if we're not satisfied with the needs, the basic needs, and we want more and more and more, we won't be satisfied with that promise. But if we're satisfied with the Lord providing just our needs, our basic needs, what we'll eat, what we're going to wear, the roof on our head, if we're satisfied with that, then we could, our main priority could be seeking the Lord's righteousness and His kingdom, because that's what we really want to do. See, it's when we want more that we can't seek His righteousness and His kingdom above all else. But we seek the things of the kingdom of this world. And it's tragic for the believer, because we weren't created anew for that life anymore. And so we live in this turmoil inside, this inner conflict. Why? Because we're still drawn by the abundance of many wicked. The little that we might have isn't really enough for us. So if you have fallen, tripped over one of these issues here, look up and see Jesus is holding your hand. Oh, you have my hand. Mm-hmm. And then I'll help you back up to your feet. So it's important to realize that David isn't speaking theoretically here. At the time of writing, he had already lived a full life with many experiences. We can read about them. Samuel, Chronicles, stuff. And is speaking from experience. When he says the righteous can trust the Lord to do right by him. And he says as much in verse 25. I have been young, and now I am old. So what have you learned? Yet, there's one thing I haven't seen. I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging for bread. Now, this statement is well known. And no doubt has comforted many over the centuries. However, it raises a serious theological question. And it's this: how can we reconcile this God-inspired observation with our own experience in the world that sometimes the righteous actually do suffer poverty? And their children do sometimes go hungry. Maybe not so much in America, but in other parts of the world, for sure. Could it be that David was simply an overly optimistic person? Or perhaps that his experience was really very limited, such that he personally had never seen the righteous abandoned? Or should we simply assume that whenever we observe a so-called righteous person or their children in dire situations, it's because they were never true believers in the first place? I don't like that one. Sometimes we default to that. They must not be true believers, but they might not be. But if they persecuted the master, they didn't persecute the disciples. If things didn't always go splendidly for Jesus, it's not always going to go splendidly for his disciples. These questions can be satisfactorily answered, though, only after asking another first. And this is the question. Was David here speaking statistically? This is kind of where we get tripped up, I think. That is, did he mean that he had done a statistical analysis of all the righteous in Israel and found in his survey that he had never seen, not even once, a righteous person forsaken nor their children suffer poverty? Is that the spirit in which he's writing? Until we answer this question, we can't really proceed with the interpretation of the passage. But if we read the psalm carefully, I think we can safely answer, no, David was not speaking as a statistician here. He wasn't dealing in the hard data of Israelite economic demographics. But was rather communicating a deep truth that needed to be interpreted through the lens of wisdom. You know, wisdom literature is not like Pauline doctrine. Wisdom is has to do with the general way things go in life. So, you know, you could say, rear up your children in the ways of the Lord and you will follow. Generally, yes, but not always. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, and that doesn't always work either. So wisdom, that's the nature of wisdom. We don't want to make it like doctrine, like Paul and John and that. We have to understand it for what it is. In fact, David was speaking as a father here to warn his children to beware of the deceptions of the wealth of the wicked. So that's the lens. Beware, children, of the deceptions of the wealth of the wicked. Because they'll make you think, it'll make you think that unless I'm like that, I'll have no security and no protection and no peace. He wanted his righteous children to be courageous in the Lord, even though they have little, or they might have little, while the wicked around them live in abundance. And as is always the case, the intention for writing gives us a key of interpretation, also in this verse. So David here simply wants to give a personal testimony that through the many years of his life and his many experiences, he has never once seen God categorically and permanently abandon the righteous or their children. I think rather he's observed that in the end the Lord is always taking care of them. And so there's this also this eschatological sense, this future sense, right? That in the end you will prosper in the Lord, even if you're not here. So the abandonment and destitution of the righteous may face that they might face at any given time are always temporary and always according to God's timing and his purposes in your life and in the life of and in history. And I think that this has to be the meaning, especially if we consider that as a young man, David himself had often complained in song, in poetry, that the Lord had forsaken him. Psalm 22:1, Psalm 43:2. And once, in a period of great poverty in his life, he had to beg the wicked rich man, Nabal, Abigail's husband, for bread. He actually begged. He had to go to this wicked man and ask for bread. 1 Samuel 25. In addition, throughout the psalm itself, he makes several references to the hardships that the righteous, in fact, have to endure. For example, they are hated fearfully by the wicked, verse 12. They're killed by them, verse 14. They're spied on by the wicked, verse 32. The righteous also experience famine, verse 19, and face time of hardship, verse 39. Does this mean that God abandoned them? Well, only if you believe that being tried and purified and tested is the same thing as being abandoned forever. Just because God tries us doesn't mean he abandoned us. He's testing us. He's molding us. That's not abandonment, right? So if a righteous person suffers famine or is in poverty or something, if he's in the Lord's hands, the Lord's doing something in his life. He might not understand, he might not agree with it. But he hasn't really been abandoned. He has, in one sense, for a time, for God's purposes. But the fact that God's purposes behind this abandonment means that he really hasn't been abandoned, if you know what I mean. He has and he hasn't. Christ himself knew of an abandonment on the cross. No, we heard it this morning. Why have you forsaken me? But it was for a short while, and then he was what? Exalted. That was his end. Not the abandonment, not the forsakenness, the exaltation. That's where he is now and forever. So if it's good for the master, it's good for the disciple. Christ was forsaken on the cross. He said as much. But did he die in that forsakenness as a miserable wretch? Not at all. Because God's abandonment of his righteous ones always serves an ulterior higher purpose. Do you believe it? If you believe that, you can believe that better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of any wicked. If you believe the first, you can believe the second. So are the righteous who have little abandoned? Well, how can it be if they're heirs of the land, nay, the whole earth? The wicked, of course, have no patience with this sort of reasoning. What are you talking about? You're nuts. Get a grip on reality. You're living with your head in the clouds or in the sand or whatever. But the righteous rest in the Lord patiently and persevere, committing their destiny fully into the Lord's hands in easy and difficult times alike. They might be abandoned for a period for God to effect something better in the person's life. You know, we do this with our own children. And sometimes we punish your discipline, take away their fault, whatever. And it actually hurts you because you know how important it is for them. But you know that it's building up their character. It's helping them not be so self-centered, whatever. You know it hurts you, right? This is gonna hurt me more than it hurts you. Yes and no. So addressing the question of why the Lord allows the righteous to suffer, the question of theodicy, they call it in theology, John Calvin observes astutely, with respect to the temporal blessings which God confers upon his people, no certain or uniform rule can be established. And that's true. How God works in different people's, there is no uniform way that God will always act like this in every single person, right? There are various reasons why God does not manifest his favor equally to all the godly in this world, right? Some are really blessed financially, others are not so much. Why? Oh, they were smart. It doesn't mean that they were following the wicked either. A righteous person could be very wealthy. The Lord has blessed them. No problem. Like a righteous person could have little. That's where the prosperity gospel gets screwed up. No, if you're in God's favor, you're going to be rich. If you're poor, you have no faith. If you're not getting healed, you have no faith. That's totally screwed up. So there are various reasons why God does not manifest his favor equally to all the godly in the world. He chastises some while he spares others. You ever notice that? Well, that guy did worse than me. Why are you chastising me, Lord? This guy's much worse. And yet he doesn't. He heals the secret maladies, sicknesses of some, and passes by others, because they have no need of a like remedy. Says who? Says the Lord. He exercises the patience of some, according as he has given them the spirit of fortitude. And finally, he sets forth others by way of example. Poor Paul. This is why I say you're going to be an example of how much a human being can endure suffering. Now, if we don't really believe that the little of the righteous is truly better than the abundance of many wicked, we'll have difficulty coming to terms with many of the ways that God, many of God's ways. We're going to have difficulty. Do you ever find yourself not in accordance with God, one of God's ways in your life? Maybe you don't say anything because bad and resonant. What you're thinking, you're feeling. Fair. Right? Why me? Maybe you don't go so far as saying, why not him? You might even think of something like that. He's worse than me. Oh, the flesh is awful, man. Perhaps some of us struggle on this point to accept God's wisdom. And if you do, it's probably because In your heart of hearts, you believe that the abundance of the wicked is better than the little of the righteous. Somehow, it's better to have what they have, even though they're wicked, and they got it for wicked means, than to have little. The only thing to say is repent and return to the Lord. I have nothing else to say. Okay, so let me one note. Verse 26, all day long, speaking about the righteous, I see the time on the all day long, the righteous is gracious and lends, and his descendants are blessed. All day long, I love that. All day long, he's gracious and lends. Before he said gives, here he says lends, and someone might say, isn't it better to give than to lend? But then there are just a few things about lending that's not so... That's not opposed at all to God's ways. Lending, as opposed to giving, has its advantages. First, the law forbids making a profit from loans, so no interest. It's never an investment. A loan to a brother, especially, is never an investment. Second, lending recognizes the dignity of the person in need, right? Instead of making others the recipients of charity, lending gives them the opportunity to reestablish themselves and hold their head high when they pay back. Thirdly, once the lender has been repaid, what? He can reuse that money to do good to someone else. This becomes a model of economic stability in the larger community. The church becomes a great testimony. Through such generosity, the outside world can see that we're disciples of Christ because of our selfless, practical love shown to one another. The Lord's provision for the faithful enables them to play the role of the lender in the larger community. And other believers will come, it's been 10 years, he still hasn't paid you back. I lend it to him. When he can, he'll lend it back. You can make the rules. But the spirit is that, right? To help. That's the whole point of lending, to help. If you charge interest, it's not helping anymore, is it? It's an investment. And I'll just finish with this verse, just to tie it into the gospel, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he made himself poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. The cross is God's way to glory. Poverty is God's way to real riches. Not poverty in the sense of making yourself poor, that others might become rich. I have little. Well, I'll leave the giving, the generosity to those who have a lot. But you can do that. But righteousness says, no, I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to help others. And yes, I'm going to help others because the Lord helped me. And the Lord knows that once I help someone with the little that I have, I'm going to need help after that, probably. And the Lord will help. And that's living by faith. That's living in trust. The wicked person doesn't see the logic. And many believers don't always see the logic. Because until you start putting it into practice and you see that the Lord's faithful, it just doesn't seem like it's going to work out that way. It's not good financial planning. So, all day long, let's be gracious and lend. And that's the best guarantee for our children. That's the best guarantee for our children. You could set up college accounts, you could put money away, the nest egg, there's nothing wrong with that. That's being wise, that's being prudent, that's being thrifty. But the best guarantee for our descendants is to trust in the Lord and do good and be generous all day long. Always ready to give, always ready to lend. Always. And that gets the Lord excited. He says, oh man,